So as we think about the communion table this morning, I want to talk to you about the ultimate covenant. And this was prompted a little bit. I wanted to kind of make this a July 4th theme and carry it forward. And I thought Pastor Dave did a marvelous job last week. And you know, when we interviewed Pastor Dave, he said, one thing I do won't do is I'm not gonna preach. And I'm thinking, that was some good preaching last week. So I think I could travel a bit more and wouldn't be quite so much weight on Joe. I now have Joe and Dave, and I could just, you know, enjoy myself a bit more. But no, we appreciated that. So I kind of wanted to do more of that in the sense that, you know, God had a covenant with the Israelites. And so what do we need to be thinking about as a nation so that we might right the ship, so that we might be healed, so that we might be helped? But that's really not where this went. And so I'm really drawing more from the impressions I received when I was doing a YouVersion devotional recently, which I hope you're using the app. I hope you're using Right Now Media, which we make available to you free of charge as well. There's wonderful resources out there to help you in your journey. And so I came across this particular devotional. It was 31 days long. It was called Understanding the Power of the Communion Table. And there were some things that made me kind of scratch my chin, and I'm not sure what to think about all of it yet, but much of it kind of reframed for me the act of communion. When we come to the table, what exactly are we saying in that particular moment? And what is that particular moment saying to us? Because it is like the feasts of old. It is designed to be a teaching moment and a telling moment. So what is it teaching and what is it telling? Now, when we think about covenants, we are reminded that, first off, that a covenant is not a contract. A contract usually requires two parties to perform. And if two parties don't perform, then the contract is null and void. And so you might think of a contract as a 50-50 proposition. I do my share, you do your share, and as long as we're both doing our share, we get where we need to be. No. A covenant is everyone doing 100%. And so you have things like, I think of a marriage covenant. If you approach your marriage like a contract, you're done before you started. A marriage is a covenant. So we're all in when we say I do, and we stay all in. And we don't base our performance on whether or not we're receiving the love that we want or our mate's checking all of the boxes. We are committed to our spouse, and we're committed to marriage, the covenant of marriage. And so we are all in. And so you have Paul saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, he reminds us of the power of a covenant when he says that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Does that mean he doesn't hold us accountable? No, he absolutely holds us accountable, but God is still faithful. Isn't that what the writer of Lamentations was saying in essence? He was saying God remains faithful. Were they in exile because of what they did? Yes. Was God holding them accountable for their sins? Absolutely. But God was faithful because he is a covenant-keeping God. And so throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings, God was faithful. They were sent in the wilderness for 40 years until the unbelieving generation died out. But during that time, the Bible says that God didn't let the sandals on their feet wear out, nor the clothes on their back, nor the sun to smite them by day. And he still provides manna, and he still provides water, and he still provides leadership with the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. When we think of Israel's exile, God was faithful there too. And so we have the words of the prophets speaking into their exile, promising that there would be a return. So there are consequences. God is teaching us. God will reprimand us. God will discipline us. And God says, or the word of God reminds us that that's a sign of his love, because he loves us that much that he will not leave us to our own devices. And so he corrects us as a loving father should and does. But he is faithful even when we are faithless. And so when we come to our text in Hebrews 7:22, The book of Hebrews is filled with this idea that God has a better or superior thing in mind for us, and includes here the idea of a covenant. But I want to talk to you about some of the others first. The key word is better or superior. So he talks about Christ being superior to the angels, how Christ is superior to Moses, who was actually a type of Christ. And then you have Christ, who is the superior high priest. The high priest had to go in year after year and absolve people of their sins. But this high priest, when he had offered once for all himself as a sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. For he has forever perfected those who are being made holy. Isn't that wonderful? He's the superior high priest. He's the guarantor of a superior covenant based on superior promises. So this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. And right in the heart of that, the writer says, so all of this magnifies the truth that we have a superior covenant with God than what they experience, for Jesus himself is its guarantor. Now, there are other covenants in Scripture. If you think first of the first covenant may actually have been with Adam and Eve, although covenantal language isn't used specifically, but it's the idea that God pledged himself to his creation, and creation was to pledge itself back to God by taking care of the creation that he had given them stewardship over. But the first official covenant is the covenant of Noah. We remember the covenant of Noah, right? That God destroyed the earth because of its wickedness, except Noah and his family. And so God says to Noah after this worldwide event, he says, I will maintain my loving covenant with you. I will never again completely destroy life on earth by means of a flood. Yes, never again will a flood destroy the whole earth. Now, has evil ensued? Yes. You know, the Bible says that prior to the flood, that the inclination of man's heart was nothing but wickedness, except for Noah, who was upright. And so God spares Noah and his family. But God doesn't just crumple up, you know, humanity and throw them aside. Elsewhere, we read in the Scriptures that Noah is a preacher of righteousness while he's building the ark. So for decades while he's building, he's preaching. He just didn't have any converts. So be faithful in your witnessing, because God values faithfulness. His church didn't grow at all. He just got into the ark with his family. God sealed the door. God flooded the earth. And now, is there evil again? Yes, on every hand. Have there been floods? Yes. During Ian, we had all kinds of flooding. But God pledged himself never again to completely destroy life on earth by means of a flood, and he has kept his word. And the sign of that loving covenant is the rainbow. And the most of you know this, right? So don't laugh out loud, but I'm going to tell you anyway, that a rainbow is not a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and it's not an arc, it's a circle. If you see a rainbow above the clouds, this was taken from a plane. If you see a rainbow above the clouds, it's actually a circle. Again, reaffirming in my mind the power of God's covenant, because what is a circle? A circle is without end. You know, when we think about our wedding band, what do we say when we talk about wedding covenants, right? This is a symbol of my love for you, without beginning, without end. And so the circle of God's promise, the rainbow in the heavens, reminds us that his promise is without end. I pledge this to you, and I promise until the end of time I will keep my promise. Other key covenants include the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the promise was land. He would give him land. He would give him progeny or offspring, and that through his offspring he would bless the nations of the earth. There was a covenant made with Moses, otherwise known as the Sinai covenant. It was there on Mount Sinai that God gave him the Ten Commandments and the promise of blessings if you keep them, curses if you don't. We're reminded of the covenant that God made with the house of David, that there would be a perpetual throne in the household of David. And the new covenant The new covenant is a fulfillment of all of these other covenants. You see, Jesus is the seed of blessing. Paul unpacks that when he writes to the churches. I believe it's in Galatians. He talks about the fact that Christ is the seed. Christ is the seed of blessing. That is what God was foretelling. That is what God foresaw when he called Abraham. It is through Christ that the nations are blessed. Why? Because he is our Savior. Because it is through him that we can find salvation. Because it is through him that we can find eternal life. Christ is also the fulfillment of the Sinai covenant. Why? Because the Bible says he's the fulfillment of the law. And as far as David goes, he is of the lineage of David and is the eternal king who rules forever, beginning in the here and now. We lose sight of that sometimes. We think that's in the sweet by and by. No, no, no. Not when he returns, but already now. And Paul uses that language when he says that we are seated with him in heavenly places. He is already reigning now. He is reigning in the hearts of men and women who have given themselves unreservedly to him and children. And so, because Jesus said that, my kingdom is not of this earth or my disciples would fight for it. No, he says the kingdom of God is within you, within you. And the kingdom of God advances as others are brought into the fold and as God exercises rule and reign and dominion in our lives, expressed through our lives in actions, behaviors, and in words. So Jesus is the ultimate covenant. This was foretold in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the brand new covenant that I will make with Israel when the time comes. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and be their God, and they will be my people. Note that it's a righteousness that is inside out rather than outside in. It wasn't through the external practice of the law, which couldn't save anyone. Again, Paul is all over that. But it is through the transformation of the heart, taking out the heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh, writing his law on that fleshy heart, and then causing the Spirit of God to indwell that heart and helping that person live accordingly. And that is only possible in Christ. So Hebrews says in chapter 9, we were in chapter 7, in chapter 9, he says, Christ is consequently the administrator of an entirely new agreement or new covenant, having the power by virtue of his death to redeem transgressions committed under the first agreement, to enable those, and why is he saying that? Because he says that blood, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone forever for the sins of those who had committed sins. No, it had to be repeated annually. But having the power by virtue of his death to redeem transgressions committed under the first agreement to enable those who obey God's call to enjoy the promises of the eternal inheritance. So Christ is both the guarantor of this new covenant by virtue of his blood and the administrator or executor of that particular covenant or testament. I think it's interesting that when you think about the Old and New Testaments, that's exactly what the word suggests, that it's an old covenant and a new covenant. And we don't throw the old one away. The new one fulfills the old. Both are necessary, the pillars upon which we stand. But the new covenant is the reminder that Jesus is the guarantor of that and the executor of that particular covenant or estate. And the benefits are released through Christ's meritorious suffering, death, and resurrection. That's why he says in the next couple of verses in Hebrews 9, for as in the case of a will, the agreement is only valid after death. While the testator lives, a will has no legal power. See, now, most of you know about that. Having had loved ones that have passed or having set up your own estates, you know all about that. That's why in the story of the prodigal, what the prodigal was asking was especially heinous because dad hadn't died yet. But he said, give me my share of the estate. And he leaves with his share of the estate and squanders it. So to ask for the estate, it wasn't time yet. Because during the life of the father, as long as the testator lives, a will has no legal power. But when he dies, the terms of the covenant are then enacted. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ is that person. Christ is that Savior. And he is that testator. And through his death, meritorious death and resurrection, we are now the beneficiaries and are called to the table for the reading of the will. And I think communion is a wonderful reminder of that. Jesus is demonstrating all of this during the Last Supper. So we read in Luke 22:20 that after supper, Jesus took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." What's he doing? He's teaching. It is the new covenant between God and his people, and it's sealed in his blood. When the Bible talks in the Old Testament about a covenant, the phrase literally in the Hebrew is to cut a covenant. The Hebrew word means cutting or to cut. And so when a covenant, when an agreement was made, that typically promises were given, gifts were exchanged, and then a slit was made in the wrist, and then there would be a handshake and the intermingling of blood. And so the covenant was sealed by the blood of those who entered into that agreement. But notice that in this particular instance, we don't slit our wrists. We don't contribute to our salvation except to say yes and amen and receive what God has done, because we couldn't contribute anything to that. We see that picture in the Old Testament as well, that when God called Abraham and he made a covenant with Abraham, which would foretell the coming of the Christ, the Bible says that of Abraham, he put Abraham in a deep sleep. Now, Abraham had prepared by bringing the offerings that God had specified, and he cut them in half and he laid them out and arranged them. And then the Bible says that God put a deep sleep on Abraham, and then God himself passed between the pieces with a torch. Abraham couldn't contribute to the salvation drama that was about to unfold over the generations and find its culmination in Christ, and you and I don't either. But it's sealed and stamped with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are the blessed recipients of that. And so Paul instructs the church then in 1 Corinthians 11:26, this can only mean that whenever you eat this bread or drink of this cup, that you are proclaiming that the Lord has died for you, and you will do that until he comes. And I have come against this verse time and again, and I'm thinking, what is Paul actually saying? Because he's writing to the church, and he's actually writing to correct abuses relative to the way communion is being handled. So to whom are we proclaiming? And so I thought, well, we're proclaiming that as a witness, as a testimony to the world. Well, but he's writing to the church. And what are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming his death. Why are we not proclaiming his life? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will make the case that without the resurrection of Jesus, we are still dead in our transgressions and sins. So it's the resurrection of Jesus. Why not proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, which they actually do in their New Testament preaching in the book of Acts? But here's Paul specifically says, proclaim, as often as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Why the proclamation? I believe it's because we are remembering and rehearsing the covenant. Because this is the new covenant. This symbolizes the new covenant. This is what Christ has done for us. The broken body symbolized by the bread. The juice which represents the blood that was shed for us. That seals the new covenant. When we come together and we share the bread and the juice, that we are bearing witness to that. And we are calling God into account as well. Not as though he needs to be reminded, but we're the one who needs to be reminded, because there's benefits to this particular covenant. And I'm hoping to unpack that with you this summer a little bit. We'll see how far it goes, but just a few things to think about today. That inherent in that covenant is provision, So Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he will say, God has made a great many promises, and they are all yes because of what Christ has done. What's he talking about? About a sacrificial atonement. Whatever God has promised, this is the Message paraphrase, whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And then he goes on to say, it is through Jesus that we say, let it be so, or we offer our amen, that's our part, amen, so be it, Lord, when we give thanks to God. Christ is the guarantor of all God's promises through his blood. And so without the covenant, and without our entering into that covenant, we cannot receive all that God has promised, all that God has deigned, all that God has intended. In Romans 8:32, we read, for God has proved his love by giving us his greatest treasure, the gift of his Son. And since God freely offered him up as a sacrifice for us all, he certainly won't withhold from us anything else he has to give. In other words, he already gave you the very best thing he had, so why wouldn't he give you everything else along with him also? You already have the Son. Why not everything else? And it is through the Son that the everything else becomes available to us. And the list is long. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, these words, draw your own conclusions, Paul says to the church at Corinth. When we drink the cup of blessing, when we come to the communion table and we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking into ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Pay attention here, because it isn't the cup that's blessed. It's what's in the cup. We don't identify the cup. If I bring you some water, I say, this is a cup of water. I'm identifying it by what's in the cup. And so Paul is identifying that the juice inside of the cup, which symbolizes the blood and body of Jesus, that is the cup of blessing. When we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking in the very life of Christ? And Christ's life is not fragile. We are trading weakness for strength when we come to the table. In Hebrews 7:16, he will talk or compare the better priesthood of our eternal priest, Christ, with that of Melchizedek. And he will use the word indestructible to describe that particular priesthood of Christ and Christ's life-giving essence. So we have been called into covenant with the indestructible life of Christ. And when we come to the table, we are partaking of that cup of blessing. And he offers us strength for weakness. He offers us life where we only bring death. He offers us good where we may only bring bad. And he brings to us all of those things that he intended inherent in the new covenant. And so at the end of the day, I am highly favored, I am anointed, and I am appointed. And I don't say that with pride, I say that with astonishment. Me? Yes. Yes. And so when we come to the table, we're reminded of that. God's generous provision, God's generous adequacy for my inadequacy, his strength for my frailty, his faithfulness, even when I struggle at times to be faithful. Second benefit is wholeness. Wholeness. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, I think Paul explores this a little bit when he says that we Christians have had a Passover lamb sacrificed for us, none other than Christ himself. Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. You may remember that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here, Paul specifically refers to Christ as our Passover lamb. And remember that when we come to the communion table, that we are reminded that it was shared during the time of Passover. And what was Passover? Passover was the time when the Israelites were preparing for flight out of Egypt. The plagues had already happened, and Pharaoh had sometimes relented and then was steadfast and obstinate and hard-hearted and said, no, you can't go. And so finally, this is the last one. This is the juggernaut. This is the death of the firstborn. So the death angel is going to go through the land and take out the firstborn in every household. The Israelites were instructed to celebrate the Passover and to apply the blood, remember that, to the doorposts and to the lintel, the part above the door of their home. And the lintel, we are told, is made of stone. And on the stone, there was usually the family name was inscribed on the lintel. And so it was a wonderful way of saying that by applying the blood of the Passover lamb, I am offering protection for my household. And it's also, for us today, a metaphor for our bodies. aren't these bodies of ours the place in the house for the spirit that resides within, small s, and also large s, because this body of ours is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to the communion table, we're reminded that Christ's blood is shed and applied to our households because God wants to bring wholeness there, and God wants to bring wholeness to these spirit houses of ours as well. How do I know that? Because what Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53:5, it was because of our rebellion that he was pierced. He was crushed for the guilt of our sins, for the guilt our sins deserved. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The benefits of salvation extend to our bodies. This is the promise and prophecy of Isaiah. It's sung wonderfully in the Messiah, right? The Handel's musical, the Messiah. It was because of our rebellion, read that slowly, that he is pierced. He was crushed for the guilt of our sins, the guilt that our sins deserve. How do grapes produce juice? But through crushing. How is a loaf broken? But through breaking and crunching the loaf. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's the price of our peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Usually this healing is applied and appropriated in a spiritual sense. So we see Peter in the New Testament writing, he himself, that is Christ himself, carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we would be dead to sin and live for righteousness. Our instant healing flowed from his wounding. And so we know that to be true. It is through the blood of Jesus that we find the forgiveness of sins and we are brought from deadness to life, right? We know that. But the word actually in the Greek also brings the idea of physical healing. Iomai is a medical term to describe the curing of the physical body. And then Matthew, to seal the deal, in Matthew 8 says, everyone who was sick received their healing. He's describing in that context how people were freed of demons and how the townspeople brought all of their sick to Jesus, and he's healing everybody. In doing this, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. There it is. He put upon himself our weaknesses, and he carried away our diseases and made us well. And when you come to the table, most of us come to the table with the awareness that this is salvation. But it's more than that. It's a covenant. And in the covenant is every promise that God ever made. And in the covenant is the promise of healing and wholeness for our households, for our families, and for our bodies. And the third benefit is the benefit of deliverance. Exodus 2 verses 23 to 24, the Bible says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. That's a beautiful picture. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Now God saw their misery. We know that from preceding verses. And God heard their cry for help. This has been going on for some time. But God acted because of his covenant with Abraham. It's his covenant with Abraham. Though God had empathy, though God was not ignorant of the problem, though God heard and had compassion, it's the covenant-keeping God, it's the covenant that caused him to rise up and to say, I have to help. And God comes to the rescue through Moses. There's a story that's told during the conquest. It's in Joshua 9. It's the story of the Gibeonites who had heard that Israel was coming, and they were terrified. We know that to be true because Rahab, remember when the spies were hidden by Rahab and they were scouting out the land, Rahab said that the hearts of the entire nation, all the Canaanites, their hearts are melting because of what God has done to Sihon and Og through you. And so Israel is on the march. Israel's on the move. Everyone knew that God was going to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan as judgment, drive them out, and give Canaan as an inheritance to the Israelites as he had promised Abraham. And so the Gibeonites, they hatch a plan. They say, you know what? If we don't pose an immediate threat to them, maybe they'll sign a peace treaty with us. And so though they only lived 3 days away, which wasn't far in those days, they decided that they would come with an entourage and make it appear like they had traveled a long ways, and they want to try to strike a deal with Joshua and the elders of Israel. And so here's what they did. They loaded up, they sent a delegation, and they loaded up their camels with all kinds of things that would make it look like they had been on the road for a long time. So they had worn out sacks, and they had worn out wineskins that were cracked and mended, and they had worn out and patched sandals, and they wore old disheveled clothes. And their food was dry and moldy. And then when they came to Joshua, they said, when we left the bread was still warm. Now look, it's dry and moldy, and nobody wants to eat it. And we've come such a long way. And without consulting with God, Joshua and the elders, they cut a covenant with the Gibeonites and said that we'll protect you. We will not go to war against you. And then when they left, a short time later, they realize that they're their neighbors, about 3 days away. And so they were enraged, and they're going after them. They say, why did you do this to us? But because of the covenant, because the Israelites were calling for their destruction, the Israelites could not do that. So we have verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant to let them live, which the leaders of the community sealed with an oath. And because of that covenant, Gibeon was safe. They did make them woodcutters and water carriers for the rest of their days, but they escaped with their lives when the rest of the nations did not. This is the power of a covenant. Why am I telling you this story? I'm telling you this story to remind you that how much more will God come to your aid because of the covenant that he has made with you? How much greater the deliverance will he bring? You don't have to trick him into it. He offers it freely. And when we come to the table, we are reminded of his generous provision that way. Coming to the table is like the reading of the will, of which Christ is the guarantor and the executor of the state. He comes to us, offering us blessing, offering us wholeness, offering us deliverance. And we would invite you to come. I want to go back to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says that what he received, he has passed on to the church. And so we know the familiar words, right? That on that evening that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and offered it to his disciples and also the juice. But I wanted to focus on this particular verse, so that whoever eats the bread or drinks the wine without due thought is making himself like one of those who allowed the Lord to be put to death without discerning who he was. This is an important reminder. The church has historically interpreted that to mean that we should take heed as we approach the table to ensure that we don't do it lightly. The word literally is to give it the weight that it deserves. And one way that we do that is to make sure that we are partaking as someone who is understanding the benefits of what Christ did for us. So we don't live as we want to and thumb our nose at the grace of God and the mercy of God, but we come humbly with contrition, if need be, with penitent hearts. But it also reminds us of all that we talked about today. Because Paul says some of you are sick and some of you are dying because you're not paying attention to what's happening at the table. The idea being, not that this is a magic pill, but that as we come to the table, we are doing so with the thought that this is covenant. This is covenant. And so as we take the bread together, we are reminded that the broken body of Jesus was broken for us so that we could receive all of the provisions that God envisioned for us. Forgiveness, yes, but also provision, body, mind, soul, and spirit. Let's take the bread together. And the cup of blessing. We are reminded of the high price that Christ paid for us. And it dawned on me as I was preparing this message that, you know, some things are left on the shelf because we don't know they're available to us. Think of what he makes available to us. The cup of blessing. Let's take it together. Our Father, we thank you today. I know that we could never know the high price you paid. God, living this many years removed from a Roman crucifixion, we really don't know. Oh, we've seen movies and we have an idea, but we really don't know. The anguish of heart when you prayed in Gethsemane. The anguish of heart when all of your followers fled, save for a few women and John at the foot of the cross. We can hardly know what that felt like when you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you did all of that so that I would never have to feel forsaken. You are our portion. And so we receive, because of what you've done, we receive your mercy. We receive your promise of blessing and provision and protection and health. And so I pray that when we are in trouble, we may remember this covenant and the covenant-keeping God that we serve. And Lord, that you would come to the rescue as you always do, because you love us that much. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Go with God today.